We're going to continue our study of the book of James about the ministry of the one another's in a Christ-centered church. James introduced that ministry when he said to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another so that you may be healed. In James chapter 5, verse 16, that's where we're going to start this morning. The church there is directed, in that verse 5:16, to mutually engage in fellowship, of communicating with those who are not necessarily elders now, but who are spiritually strong, persons of prayer, the other brothers and sisters of the church, the one another's. When James says, confess to and pray for one another, he's referring to the church. He's referring to the membership of the church. Those who are members of a local body of Christ, the church, because it is the membership that meets every Sunday. It is the continual gathering of those who meet week after week, who get to know each other, who minister to one another by their mutual gathering, fellowship, corporate worship, community prayer, and continual support of the church that they belong to. It is in light of that fact, and it is assumed here in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the one another's already know one another. They know who they can confide in. They know who will pray for them. They know, like James says in the rest of this verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. They know who the righteous people are in the church. They can never know that without being an active member in that church, right? Faithfully gathering with the church for corporate worship and fellowship and prayer and the Lord's table, that's how people get to know one another. So when James gives this directive to the church, he's referring to the membership of the church, those who know one another because of their time spent with one another in spiritual service to one another. It's in that light, confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another is a natural byproduct of the intimacy the membership already has with one another. It's a natural byproduct. Without that fellowship and intimacy within the church, this command would be virtually non-applicable to those who would hear this. If you're not a member of a church and you're not faithfully part of a church and you don't know the members of the church, how are you going to confess to anybody in the church? How are you going to ask anybody to pray for you if you don't know anybody? Right? People are not going to confess personal things without knowing the people first. Right? People are not going to pray for personal things without knowing that person first. And it goes beyond that. The church body, that is the membership of the church, will only follow this command here when the people they know are known as people who will faithfully practice righteousness as according to God's word here. People who will pray. And they know they will really pray for them, not just say they will. Can't go ask somebody to pray for you unless you really believe that person is really going to go and pray for you. Can't go and confess faults to people and sin to people if you don't really know them. You can't really know people if you don't come and get to know people, right? This is the fellowship. This is talking about the fellowship of the members of the church who have established this mutual trust with one another over a period of time. They will actually do this anyway. Over a period of time, as a body of Christ gets to know each other, and they worship with each other, they pray with each other, and they get to know each other, they know who they can go to and say, sister, brother, can you pray for me? Can you help me in this area? Because I know you. I see your life. I see the pattern of your life. And I know what James says, that effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and I believe you to be that. Could you pray for me? I got some areas that I'm dealing with. And so James is just reminding the church to engage in this ministry before it comes an issue of isolation and desperation that results in spiritual defeat with the flesh, with the devil, and with the world, that unconfessed sin now has resulted in spiritual weakness to the point he or she has to call for the elders of the church so they can restore them and raise them up. James says, therefore, based upon that whole scenario of the defeated Christian, the sick Christian, calling for the elders of the church and doing all that stuff, do it now. Get with people. Confess now before it gets to that point. Don't isolate yourself. Don't get to the place where you become spiritually defeated. Again, so this is for the membership of the church. This is for the one another's of the church. As verse 14 would indicate, when he says, call for the elders of the church. So he's talking about a church and elders of that church and members there in the church. Because he says, therefore, you now, as members of that church, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Right? Now, there are timeless principles that refer to all Christians for all time. Personal, practical principles that need to be applied from God's word. But James is not, he is giving this imperative command to the church. That's what he's doing. To this in particular church that he's writing to here. And to the members specifically of that church. So what he has to say here is for a church and its membership. As I said, without the intimacy of the fellowship, of the membership of the church, this exhortation wouldn't make much sense. Why would James tell people to go to confess to one another and pray for one another if you don't even know anybody? If you're not even part of the local church? If you're not even a member of that church? This wouldn't even make sense, right? It would be non-applicable. And I believe the reason this doesn't take place in a lot of churches is because there's no really established membership. Or there's no real intimacy within the fellowship of the membership. If you don't have that, how are you going to do this? Right? For months, even years, people attend a church and never really get to know the people they worship with and are commanded to love in their own membership. What James has to say here is for the people of faith, who have by faith submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, repented of their sins, and sought the forgiveness of their sins, obediently submitted to his command to be baptized. How many people in the church never baptized? I'm saved, but I'm not going to get baptized. Okay? These are people who are people of faith, who hear God say, repent and be baptized, and actually get baptized. And have joined a fellowship of like faith believers, who is now a member of a local body of Christ, held accountable to that body of Christ, encouraged in that body of Christ, ministering with that body of Christ, that church, as he or she serves Lord Jesus Christ with whatever capacity the Lord may lead. People of faith, people of real biblical saving faith, who hear God's word, obey it. They are the elect of God. They're the ones that have experienced supernatural, God-given saving faith at the moment of salvation, when God grants the new believer possibilities that he never understood before, when he walks out of the realm of spiritual death into spiritual life. That's why new Christians are to grow in their understanding of God's word, because it is the word of God that brings faith, and it is also the word of God that is going to promote faith to its maturity. Faith continues. The word of God works. That's why 2 Peter 1:3 says that this supernatural faith, this divine power, has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There are possibilities granted to the elect of God when God gave them supernatural faith as a gift. Now, I want you to understand something. Faith is not a part of a natural person's makeup. It's not part of a natural person's makeup. People are sinners, born sinners by nature, and they sin by choice, without any faith toward God. Yes, there may be some mental comprehension of a supreme being, but no one is born into the world with saving faith. Because Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works. So when God gives faith, saving faith, as a gift of his grace, the new, now awakened believer has entered into a whole new realm of spiritual existence he's never known before. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead, past tense. You were dead and trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. And so we were joined with Christ at the moment of salvation. And now this whole idea of living for Jesus, following Christ, believing in his blood atonement, his lordship, his resurrection, and our obedience to him while living in this corrupt flesh and ungodly world, now has new and increasing possibilities. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith has embarked upon a whole new journey. A whole new journey in church life. Church life. Jesus said that he loved the church and gave himself for it. When a person gets saved, he immerses him into the church, universal church. But then that person now becomes part of a local body of Christ somewhere. That is his divine, that is his will. And the first step in the journey is to be baptized and join a local church, to read your Bible, to learn God's word, through personal study and teaching and preaching. So as new believers, like newborn babes, we're to long for the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, 2 Peter 2:2 tells us. And Romans 1:17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Guess what? Faith wasn't there. It came. And it came by the hearing of the word of God. It came by the gospel proclamation. It's the word of God that birthed you in the family of God. It's the word of God that grows your faith. Faith is given by God as a gift at the moment of salvation. The message concerning Christ was heard, and God gave faith to the elect that birthed them into the family of God. And why would God do that? Because he is a God of mercy, grace, and love. Not only a God of wrath, justice, and holiness, and sovereignty. He is that, and condemned sinners will experience that. But he's more than that. He saves sinners and gives them the gift of faith and repentance, so they enables them to come to him. God did this. Ephesians 1:5 says, according to the kind intention of his will. Just according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1:7 says, according to the riches of his grace, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 11 says, according to God's purpose, who works all things at the counsel of his own will. You want to know why? It's because God wanted to, that's why. Now the new believer, with this new supernatural God-given faith, is to grow as he continues to feed upon the word of God. As he learns and grows, new possibilities come into focus. New horizons are experienced. One such horizon, now we're going to get a little closer to the book of James. One possibility that comes into focus as the Christian grows from his intake of the word of God is this area of confession of sin on a daily basis. And this thing of praying on a daily basis. There is no way a new believer can spend time reading God's word, learning God's word, and growing in God's word, and not want to constantly rid himself of old sinful habits and attitudes. That's a contradiction. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things become new, all things have passed away. The constant exposure to the word of God will cause people to either get right or get gone. People cannot come and just sit in the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, on a constant basis. They'll be convicted, their sin will be exposed, and eventually either God will draw them and they will get saved or they will leave. The real Christian that has supernatural faith will grow and get right. He will see himself in light of God's word and seek forgiveness and help on a daily basis, because he still sins mainly on a daily basis, right? We're just sinners saved by grace. We're not perfect. No one is. And as he grows and continues his confession and repentance, consistently he begins to sin less and less. And his confession becomes less and less because God has produced spiritual maturity. He gives the greater grace. He becomes a more spiritually mature Christian, a more scripturally literate Christian. That's why 1 John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to understand, you're not doing this to be saved. You're doing this because you are saved, because you are spiritually alive, because you have supernatural faith. Sin now eats your lunch. Even though nobody else knows it, you know it, God knows it, that's enough. And you come to Him and you confess that to Him. And the Bible says that He will keep cleaning you up. Keep cleaning you up from all unrighteousness. Only a constant growth in faith produced by the Word of God that elicits true confession of sin and God's cleansing will a person ever be considered righteous and do that which is righteous. Now, we're not talking about, we're talking about a practical righteousness. You have two kinds of righteousness. If you're saved, you have a positional righteousness. Positionally, in God's eyes, you're as righteous as you'll ever be because you're robed with the righteousness of Christ. But practically, we have to try to live a righteous life. Sometimes we don't always do that. Sometimes we do. That's what James is talking about here. The possibilities that I've been focusing on this morning is this faith in Christ, confessing our desire to be like Him, and confessing what is not like Him. Anybody who is a genuine believer, who has been given supernatural faith, wants to be like Christ. Wants to be like Christ. And guess who put that wanna there? God did. Paul told the church at Philippi to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's a done deal. That's his desire, Romans 8:29. Scripture clearly states that we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:8. What he's saying is you behold Christ in the Scriptures, behold the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, the glory of Christ changes you. That's what that verse is saying. Now, confession of sin is the obvious outcome as God conforms us to Christ, as we emulate the mind of Christ and we behold His glory, we are changed. Now, last week, the Word of God commanded that we confess our sins to one another and that we pray for one another. That was the command. This was one of James's way of promoting the church to be Christ-centered. This is how each member can contribute not only his own personal growth toward practical righteousness, but also how each member can contribute to the purity of the church membership. To the purity of the church membership by mutual confession, followed by mutual prayer for one another. Now, I was writing these notes, I was saying, I wonder if anyone has obeyed the Word of God this week and actually went to one another and confessed your sins to one another and prayed for one another. Like I said earlier, one of the reasons might be because we don't really know one another that good, or we don't know other people like we should. Sometimes it takes time. It takes time to get to know one another. And after a while, the continual faithfulness to a membership, one church, loving each other, giving, supporting, praying, it'll just become the natural outcome of that. And it'd be easy for this verse to make sense. True saving faith, matured by the Word of God, should have entered into that area of possibility and has caused you to experience blessings that you've never experienced before. It is a blessing to know that you can open up to somebody and share with them shortcomings and faults in your life. It's a blessing to know that that person is praying for you. And I want you to know the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I'm sure if we were told to point out someone else's sins and tell them to repent and confess, maybe that'd be a little easier for us, right? That's easier. We can do that all day long. We can go right around the whole church and just think of something on everybody. But it's when we look at ourselves and put the introspection in ourselves and say, I got to get the mote out of my eye before I try to get, or the 2x4 out of my eye before I try to get the speck out of my brother's eye. Here is a great opportunity for spiritual growth, to hear the Word of God and obey it by faith. It's not that there isn't any sin and needs to be confessed. That's not the point. It's the faith to act upon what you know is right thing to do. It's not that there isn't sin to confess. We all trip up all day long. Some more than others, some less than others. It's the faith to act upon what God says here. James has already said, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In 4:17. James already said, prove yourself doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In 2:22. He's already said that. Now, as well as you and I, James knows that this command is hard to engage in a practical way for the reasons I already pointed out, and there's more. One is, it takes a funeral service for pride, because it is an act of humility to confess to someone else you did something sinful. It takes humility. It takes a funeral service for pride. It takes faith to believe God when it goes against the grain of your flesh. And that goes against the grain of your flesh, because this is a spiritual thing, not a fleshly thing. But look at the text. James says, he says at the end of verse 16, in the middle of 16, so that you may be healed. So that you may be healed. The only way to stay healthy is to constantly treat spiritual sores by the medicine of confession and prayer. The reason we have so many spiritually immature and scripturally illiterate, anemic Christians is because some are not following the three most simple, most basic Christian virtues. Three simple things that every Christian should do. Read their Bibles every day, or at least a couple times a week. Pray every day, and be faithful to church on the Lord's Day. How simple is that? But we just don't do it. Three most basic, simple things Christians should do, but for the most part, they do not. And because of that, they're not intimately equated with one another. Because of that. If they did read their Bibles on a daily basis or prayed on a daily basis and were faithful to church when the doors were open, their faith would soar and they would experience what it means to walk with God and to walk with God's people and apply God's word. So we have this great need in our churches for healing of the spiritual kind. And confession to God and to one another, followed by mutual prayer, James says, will bring it. So that you may be healed. That's what he said. But as I said, James knew this would be practically contrary to our flesh, and that it would take humble, obedient faith to do it. So he's going to help us. So he prods us with this encouraging statement. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Look what God may do. He may do abundantly above all you could ever think or ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. That statement can practically answer everything you want to, almost answer everything you want to know about prayer. Why pray? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is God pleased with prayer? Yes, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Should the church be praying? Yes, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Should I pray for my brothers and sisters? Yes, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is already assumed that confession is made to the one another's, and that prayer is confessed, and the righteous prayers are offered up to God, born out of faith and obedience, knowing that God will do what he said he will do. If you do this, I'll bring healing. I'll bring cleansing. I'll establish you a more righteous life. And it is by that statement, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that ought to make it a little easier to approach each other with a willingness to confide stifling sin and seek prayer for one another, another brother and sister, another member of the church. This member, I told you this is written to the membership of the church. This is an encouraging statement. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's encouraging. That's a good reason to pray. That's a good reason to obey this command. And faith would obey this command because faith hears the word of God and obeys it. Now, to further encourage us, James gives us an illustration. He gives us an example of someone who has experienced exactly what he's talking about. The prophet Elijah. Notice verse 17. It says, Elijah This is in the context of 16, 17, 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years or 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
Wow.
Okay. Now he's given us an illustration. He's given us an illustration of Elijah that has experienced exactly what we're talking about in verse 16. Point being, he was a man with a nature like ours. He had some passions. He had the same feelings. He had the same potential, the same possibilities for failure. He could pray just like you could pray. Your prayers are no more greater than Elijah's prayer were. This is going to be the point. Actually, the literal Greek says he prayed with prayer. In other words, he prayed until he prayed. He prayed until he prayed. Elijah prayed that it would not rain on the earth in Palestine, in that area, for 3.5 years. That's what he prayed. You may be saying, okay, well, how's that encouragement? How's that encouragement? I'm just a struggling Christian, and you're talking about the great prophet Elijah, right? How is that encouragement? Well, it's no surprise God stopped it from raining for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed again in verse 18, the sky poured rain on the earth and produces fruit. Why? Why did God stop it raining for 3.5 years? And then why did Elijah pray and then it rained? And it says there, and produces fruit. Why? Well, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of bringing up Elijah. First James says he was a man. He was just souped up mud, just like you and me. We're just souped up mud. Just a sinner saved by grace, Elijah was just like you and me. What Elijah had was the word of God that produced great faith in his prayers, that God would do what he said he was going to do. That's the point. What Elijah had, he didn't have nothing more than what you have. He is a sinner saved by grace, you're a sinner saved by grace. He had the word of God, you had the word of God. You can pray, he can pray. That's the point. He had the word of God. And his prayer acted upon the word of God. And it was to bring healing to Israel. They were in a severe famine. It's worse than that. Now, we have to turn to 1 Kings 17. Let's look at Elijah. I want to share a few verses with you out of 1 Kings. If you don't have a Bible, just hold on for just a minute, and I'll read the key verses so you'll understand the point that James is making. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, we're introduced to this man, Elijah. Notice the first thing that it says. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, you hear that? The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is the east of Jordan." So here our prophet Elijah confronts King Ahab and tells him it's not going to rain. Not going to rain these years. Didn't specify the years. Now we know that Elijah said this to Ahab. You say, well, who's Ahab? Well, just look up to verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Amri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Amri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Amri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that was before him. Now here's the king of Israel that's doing evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the kings that came before him. And so Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, sure there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, who do you think told him that? Who do you think told Elijah to go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain? God told him, absolutely. Now, there was already existing a dry season, as we know by the preceding chapter 16, the widow of Zarephath. That's why Ahab erected an altar to Baal. Look at chapter 16, verse 32 and 33, talking about Ahab. So he erected an altar to Baal and the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Ashereth. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Here's the king of Israel worshiping heathen gods. bowing down to idols. Now we have a problem. We have sin in Israel. We have their leader sinning, leading all the people into sin, erecting Baal worship in Israel. So Elijah told Ahab what God had already told him, and God's word to Elijah prompted faith to obey and go tell Ahab. Elijah just came up with this idea myself. I'm going to go confront Ahab and tell him what a sinner he is. No, God told him, you go tell Ahab. It's not going to rain these years. So what was Elijah doing? He was acting upon God's word. That's faith. Faith is knowing the mind of God and obeying it. That's what he was doing. So Elijah prayed that God would do something about the awful sin of King Ahab and the people of Israel. And Elijah actually felt like he was all alone. Elijah knew that this great sin of Israel would not go unpunished. And he prayed that God would do what he had already said he was going to do against sin, with this famine starting and Ahab worshiping Baal. He prayed, God, I pray that your will is done. I pray that you would bring spiritual cleansing to this people. And God used Elijah to go confront him. I can just hear Elijah confessing the sins of Israel to God in prayer and seeking God to show himself faithful. And God must have told him what he was going to do, because he told him. It says right there, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It says verse 18, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him numerous times. Now, switch over to verse 18, just a page over. Now, it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. 3 years it hasn't rained, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, just think about a minute. And James says, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availed much. Elijah was a man of like passion like ours, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it did rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But Elijah was only acting upon what God said. That's the point. God told Elijah, go tell Ahab, it's not going to rain, you're sinful, I'm chastising my Israel. And now, after 3 years, he tells him, okay, go tell Ahab it's going to rain. Our text says that Elijah prayed. What did God say he was going to do? He said, I will send rain on the face of the earth. So look at verse 2. So Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So that's what he did. Now skip down to verse 17 of 18. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have become, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophet together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, the prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one oxen for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. But put fire under it and prepare the oxen and lay it on the wood. And I will not put fire under it. This narrative goes all the way down to verse 39. I'm not going to read that for you. But this is a great story to read. Remember, it hasn't rained in 3 years. He challenges Ahab and the prophets of Baal. He says, meet me in Mount Carmel. We'll have a showdown. We'll find out who's really God. He tells them to dig a ditch, build a sticks, put a sacrifice on it, and then put water around it. Now, there's hardly no water. He says, put water around it. And then I'll do the same thing. And then whoever's God comes down and consumes the sacrifice of fire, that's the real God. So the prophets of Baal did that all day long. They beat themselves with chains. They chanted, oh, Baal, come and consume the fire. Elijah's taunting them, saying, I guess he's on vacation. Well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you're yelling a little louder. Maybe you're bleeding a little bit more. And all day long until 3 o'clock, they chanted, yelled, beat themselves on the back, were bleeding, Baal, 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 and nothing happened. And Elijah said, okay, the time's up. He's not coming, right? Okay, now take the sacrifice and dig the ditch deeper and put twice as much water in the moat around the the sticks. Matter of fact, why don't you pour water all over the sticks and on the sacrifice too? And I'm sure they're thinking, okay, if this don't work, you're a dead man because we just spilled a lot of water that we need. And all Elijah did was pray. And he prayed. Verse 36, and it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let them be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Important. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou art Lord, art God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now Elijah was only doing what God told him to do. Only doing what God told him to do. Now notice verse 41, and I'll conclude this message this morning. Now Elijah said to Ahab after this event, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of a roar of a heavy shower. God already told him he's going to rain. He's going to send rain. Tell Ahab it's going to rain. But before that, Elijah wanted to have a showdown. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go back seven times. It came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. He said, go and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so the heavy showers do not stop you. So it came about a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went and told Jezebel. In James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He says Elijah was that kind of guy. Elijah did what God said to do. And look at the outcome. God can do the supernatural. He can do abundantly above all that you can ever think or ask. That's the point. James is saying, listen, just get to know people in the body of Christ. Be faithful. Build a relationship. Get close to the point that you can confess to one another and pray for one another. Get to that point. Because your prayers can avail much. You don't have anything more than Elijah had. Sinner saved by grace. You can pray. You have the word of God. And God's the same God back then as he is now. The same God. He can do the same thing. Elijah prayed that God would do what he said he would do. All we have to do is pray that God would do what he said he would do. You said, Lord, if I confess my sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I need cleansing from all unrighteousness. And if I obey that, you will do what you said you would do. That's faith. It takes faith. Elijah knew that Ahab and Israel were in deep sin. But this sin was contrary to the Lord and Elijah. And Elijah agreed with God that it was sin. That's confession. Hamlageo means to agree with God. Yes, I agree with you, God. This is sin. This is sin. Elijah confessed the sin of his people to God. And God told him what he was going to do. And Elijah also knew that if he confessed the sins of his people, he would be part of something God was going to do anyway. Something that God was going to do anyway. Do you know that the Lord has predestined to conform you to the image of Christ? He's going to do that anyway. Don't you want to be part of that, somebody's life? After this great showdown, amazes me. Jezebel threatens, this is Ahab's wife, Jezebel. She threatens Elijah's life, and he tucks tails and runs. After that great event, that big showdown at Mount Carmel, he tucks tails and runs. Verse 19, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent the message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as like the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. After that great showdown at Mount Carmel, you get one little threat from Jezebel and you tuck tail and run. Elijah was a man like you and me, with a nature like ours, with feelings like ours, fears and failures like ours. And God was saying to him, in verse 9, then he came there to the cave of Elijah there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What are you tuck tail and run for? I can say the same thing. What are you doing here? Where are you at? What he's asking, where are you at? Sometimes it's like the sign on the mall. You can't get there where you need to go until you know where you're at. And you look at the signs and the star says you're here. Sometimes you need to know where you're at before you get to where you need to go. What makes Elijah's prayers effective was his faith in God's word. All Elijah did was pray according to God's word. And James is saying, you do what God says to do. You confess your sins to one another, as hard as that may seem, with the feelings you have and the natural inclinations that you have. You just bypass all them fleshy feelings and you just be obedient to God's word, and you will enter into an area of your prayer life you've maybe never experienced before. Your obedience and your confession is what makes you righteous before God. It shows that you've submitted to him. It's like the tax gatherer and the publican that went up to the temple to pray, and the religious elite Pharisee said, I'm not like this sorry dog over here. I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray and I do all this kind of stuff. And he's bragging on himself, and the other guy just beat himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down justified. Elijah is just an example of a godly man responding to God's word in faithful obedience and prayer, even though he was just a man with the potential for failure. David sinned with Bathsheba. Moses got mad at the children of Israel and smote the rock. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah in Egypt, got himself in a fix. Jacob deceived his father to give him the blessing. Peter, you'll recognize him when you get to heaven. He's the one with the foot-shaped mouth, always sticking his foot in his mouth. John the Baptist, when he's in prison, doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul and Barnabas got in an argument in ministry about taking Mark with them. James and John got so upset that a little town wouldn't accept Jesus. They said, you want us to call fire down from heaven just to incinerate this whole village for you, Jesus? He said, whoa, you guys are the sons of thunder, huh? Elijah ran from Jezebel. Could go on and on. It's not that we are all that great. It's that we hear the word of God and we obey it by faith. That's what makes your prayers effective and righteous. When you just obey God's word. They all heard God's word, and that's what makes a difference. You have God's word this morning. Will it make a difference in your life? And you cannot pray right if you have unconfessed sins. You may need to go to somebody in the membership of the church and join the mutual confession and prayer. Just think, like Elijah, think of God's word. Think of the possibilities your supernatural faith has brought you to. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you are pleased with what your people have heard from your word this morning. Father, I love them dearly, and I just want your blessing on their life. I want you, Lord, I want what you want. And your word says that you want to conform to the image of Christ. Your word says that the good work that you've begun in them, you will produce it and continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. You said that it's you that works in us, both to will and do of your good pleasure. Father, please do that in the life of your people. Give them victory. Lord, cause them to be people of faith. That gift that you gave them, help them to exercise it. I pray that you would bring the conviction that if there's an apathy and a lack of commitment to your word and your son, church, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, we desperately need in these last days your grace in our lives. Help us, Lord, to take what's been heard this morning here, and may it make us strong in our faith as we go out and face this dead and dying world that is Christ rejected and church hating and self-loving. Help us, Lord. We're so different from that. May you be pleased to bless your church this morning as only you can. We ask this in our Savior's great name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.